Father, bless us once more as we study the history and theology of Calvinism. May we find out the truth that others have discovered. May we see insights that we have not yet seen before. But may we also have clear eyes, open hearts, so that we can receive the truth and also know the discernment to see what is not of the truth. Bless us now then, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask the average Christian, what is hyper-Calvinism, probably half have never heard of it, and the other half is sorely mistaken as to what it is. The term has been used and abused for many years, and there are more abuses of it than there are correct uses of it, more incorrect definitions than correct ones. But tonight we're going to look at what is hyper-Calvinism, what is it precisely, historically, theologically, and see what it is not. Now, the first half of our study is going to be the historical development of it. We're going to answer the who are the leading hyper-Calvinists, the where, the when, and then the second half, we're going to go into the exact nature of it. What is it, and why is it like this? Why do people become hyper-Calvinists? Well, let's get back to the origins of it, and this will kind of backtrack the last few lessons. The origins of hyper-Calvinism can be traced back to high Calvinism, particularly the supralapsarianism of Theodore Beza and these others that went a little bit further than John Calvin and the Reformers went. They went too far in certain areas. Then the next stage was what we looked at last week, Calvinistic antinomianism. Now, that's the bridge between high and hyper-Calvinism. It's, as it were, extra-high Calvinism. Just as Tobias Crisp went further than Beza, who went further than Calvin, the hyper-Calvinists went furthest of all. The best concise definition of hyper-Calvinism is the highest Calvinism of all. There's nobody higher in their Calvinism. If you say, what do you mean by high? Well, it means an overemphasis on divine sovereignty and a minimizing of human responsibility. Well, we ended last week talking about the antinomian and neonomian controversy at the end of the Puritan era, sometime around the year 1690 to 1700 over in England. And as you all remember, some of the anti-neonomians went even further than their predecessors had gone. They went right to the very brink of hyper-Calvinism. For example, Isaac Chauncey, a very staunch anti-neonomian, he opposed Richard Baxter and Daniel Williams on this idea that the gospel is a new law, and by obeying it, we can be saved. They said, no, it's not a new law. It's primarily one of grace, not of law. And yet they opened the door to something that some of their followers went through. One man in particular by the name of Richard Davis. Davis was a Congregationalist evangelist in Northamptonshire. Now, if you don't know your English geography, that's very close to Cambridge. You remember also we said that Cambridge was where the center of Calvinism was for most of the Puritan era, the Cambridge Calvinists. Well, Davis was a Congregationalist evangelist who began to rediscover Calvinistic antinomianism and the doctrines of Tobias Crisp. And then he kind of brought out a new aspect of it in his evangelism. He so stressed the sovereignty of God that he says that true evangelism means you don't give an offer of the gospel to people. You don't offer Christ. You preach Christ, but you don't offer it. Now, that, in essence, is hyper-Calvinism, and so Richard Davis was probably the first hyper-Calvinist, and this was about the year 1700. Then there's another man by the name of Joseph Hussey. He was another Congregationalist evangelist at this time, and he began to accept the non-free offer position. But he was the first one to go into print defending these views. First a little bit in a book called The Glory of Christ Unveiled, dated 1706. But then he wrote a definitive book on the subject, which really defines what hyper-Calvinism is, even in its very title. God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of Grace, dated 1707. So there was Joseph Hussey writing the first books on hyper-Calvinism. Thirdly, there is another man that followed Hussey and Davis by the name of John Skep. Now, he further explained how that God operates grace but doesn't offer grace. He wrote a little book called Divine Energy. But Skep was an important figure at this juncture of the birth of hyper-Calvinism for two reasons. First off, he became a Baptist pastor in London, so the center of hyper-Calvinism now has moved from around Cambridge, Northamptonshire, down to the big metropolis of London. And it's always been the center of hyper-Calvinism, more or less, till today. However, he is also known for being the first Baptist hyper-Calvinist. The other ones were Congregationalists. Independents, they believed in infant baptism, and that did have some impact on their hyper-Calvinism. So at this point, we see that most hyper-Calvinists from then on were Baptists. I would estimate that at least two-thirds of all hyper-Calvinists have been Baptists. The remainder have been Paedobaptists, either Anglicans, Independents, a few Presbyterians, but most of them have been Baptists, and so it can be traced back to John Skep. Well, these men here didn't get a movement, as it were. They were just leading life, but it waited until one man came along, another Baptist, who was from Northamptonshire, that pastored a Baptist church in London. Not John Skep. Another man became the undisputed leader of the hyper-Calvinist movement. His name was John Gill. Who was John Gill? Well, you really can't talk about hyper-Calvinism without bringing in John Gill. For example, some have defined it as Gillism. That's what hyper-Calvinism is, Gillism. He is the archetypal, definitive hyper-Calvinist. He was a Baptist pastor for 51 years in the city of London at one church. And during that time, he reigned as the undisputed leader among both the Baptist and the hyper-Calvinist. And so he was called the Baptist bishop, as it were, the hyper-Calvinist sovereign, the hyper-Calvinist pope, as it were. And so no study of hyper-Calvinism is complete without mentioning John Gill. Now, with the exception of Jonathan Edwards, Gill was the most important Calvinist theologian for the entirety of the 18th century. He was a systematic theologian, extremely prolific writer. He was also the most scholarly of all the hyper-Calvinists who have ever written. Most of them have only published sermons and maybe an occasional tract. Gill published massive-sized volumes. He's the most prolific writer amongst all the hyper-Calvinists. And by the way, most of his books have been reprinted many times, including several of them that are still in print today. So if you want to dabble into hyper-Calvinism, read John Gill. Let me mention three of his books in particular. First off, there's The Cause of God and Truth. That was one of his first books, and it's one of the best expositions of the 5 points of Calvinism. It particularly goes into those biblical texts that the Calvinists cite and the Arminians cite, and Gill gives good, careful exegesis of these passages to show the Calvinist perspective, The Cause of God and Truth. Then he wrote a Bible commentary called An Exposition of the Old and New Testaments. Now, did you know that commentary is probably the longest commentary on every book of the Bible ever written by a single author? Now, it's not as long as Calvin, but Calvin didn't write on every book of the Bible. He only covered about 3/4 of the Bible. But to my knowledge, this is probably the longest commentary ever written by a single man. 9 big volumes about the size of concordances. Really big commentary. Well, Gill particularly excelled in using quotations from the ancient Jewish rabbis to illustrate the biblical text. And so it's one of the best commentaries on the Bible from a Calvinistic perspective. It's still being consulted, and one publisher has announced yet again that it's going to be reprinted. And then thirdly, there's his Body of Practical and Doctrinal Divinity. Back then, they used to call this systematic theology a body of divinity. So Gill wrote one, a very large one. That was his last work. It was also one of his best works. It's still in print today. Now, that systematic theology is the largest ever written by a Baptist, to my knowledge, but also the largest and best written by a hyper-Calvinist. So if you're interested in studying systematic theology from a hyper-Calvinist perspective, John Gill's Body of Divinity. Interestingly enough, Gill's church became the center of hyper-Calvinism when he was there, but then his successors moderated it, and so it became the center of a modified or moderate Calvinism. He pastored a church that was later pastored by John Rippon for 61 years. These men pastored an enormous length of time. And then after him, another man, and then after him, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon pastored in the very same church that John Gill did. Well, last week we mentioned another branch of Calvinism that we're just going to cover very briefly here. It was a major branch of hyper-Calvinism as well. We mentioned the gospel standard variety. Now, that can be traced back particularly to William Huntington, who was a Congregationalist, and he was sort of an eccentric. He was more or less the leader of the hyper-Calvinist movement after John Gill. This is in the late 18th century, and he was centered in London. But then after he died, the leadership kind of split into two different groups, two different factions that can be traced back to Huntington. And remember, this was something that was also Calvinistic antinomianism as well as hyper-Calvinism. The first branch we mentioned last week, the Gospel Standard Baptists. We mentioned William Gadsby and Joseph Charles Philpott. They were more or less the leading lights in the Gospel Standard Baptists. They've had other leading lights since then, and did you know that's one of the few denominations that is hyper-Calvinist? Very few of them have been that. Of course, they don't call themselves hyper-Calvinist, but they are. They're one of the few hyper-Calvinist denominations and one of the few antinomian denominations as well. But they were Baptists. Traced back to Huntington. The other branch was Paedobaptist. They baptized infants, and they maintained a certain amount of Calvinistic antinomianism and hyper-Calvinism. This goes back to about the time of Huntington. But his successor in this regard would be Joseph Irons, who pastored the Grove Chapel in London. Now, the Grove Chapel was very much a center of Paedo-Baptist hyper-Calvinism for about 100 years up until, about World War I. Pastors such as Joseph Irons and Henry Atherton. Atherton, toward the beginning of this century, founded a little group called the Sovereign Grace Union. It's still in existence, and although at one time it was primarily hyper-Calvinist, today it's not so much hyper-Calvinist anymore. And this faction has been decreasingly antinomian in its Calvinism. So they're the gospel standard variety of hyper-Calvinists. All these have been hypers. But then there's yet another branch that split off, kind of to rival Gadsby's group of gospel standard Baptists. I know a lot of these names sound very obscure to you, but they are the leading lights in hyper-Calvinism. Well, there is another branch at this time that is generally called the earthen vessel. You remember earthen vessel is a phrase found in the King James Version of Corinthians. Well, they took their name, the earthen vessels, as it were, from their magazine called the earthen vessel. Well, their leader was John Stevens. He was a Baptist. He was a pastor in London, just like Gill had been in Huntington and these others, except he was emphatically non-antinomian. He says the law does continue as a rule of faith and practice in the life of Christians, whereas these others said, no, it does not. There was a couple other differences between Stephen's group and Gadsby's group. Now, they had a very long rivalry for about 100 years, sort of infighting amongst the hyper-Calvinistic Baptists. Now, if you know nothing about what these issues were, it's going to seem like they're fighting over extremely small points, so be it. But they were also rivals for to see who would be the leading light in hyper-Calvinism. Stevens, for instance, disagreed with Gadsby on the eternal sonship of Christ. Gadsby and the others more or less upheld the orthodox historical reform view that Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. In other words, before he came to earth, he was the Son of God the Father. So he's God the Son as well as the Son of God before the incarnation. That's good Athanasian theology, good biblical theology as well. However, John Stevens disagreed with that. He picked up on a minority Calvinistic view that says that although Jesus was fully divine because he was God the Son, he's not the Son of God until his incarnation. Very, very fine point here. However, it was a point of much disagreement. Stevens also picked up on a doctrine we're going to mention next week that says that although Christ had an eternal divine nature, he also had an eternal human nature before the incarnation. Very unusual view. We're going to mention that next week a little bit more in depth. There was another man that was part of the earthen vessel movement that caused another considerable controversy on a point having to do with antinomianism. Now, this branch says that, yes, the law, as well as the gospel, continues to bind Christians and to spell out their duty. However, James Wells, who pastored in London, developed an unusual idea along these lines that was, in some respects, the most antinomian of the lot. James Wells, very controversial figure, kind of had a flair for stirring up controversy wherever he could. James Wells pastored a long time in the middle of the 19th century in London, a place called Surrey Tabernacle, just a couple of miles away from Metropolitan Tabernacle. Metropolitan Tabernacle was pastored by C.H. Spurgeon. And in fact, for any of you Spurgeon readers, every now and then you'll see where Spurgeon pokes fun at a certain King James. That's James Wells. He's trying to make fun of King James down the road. Now, James Wells and Spurgeon were both emphatic Calvinists, except Spurgeon was not a hyper-Calvinist, and James Wells was. Both of them packed their massive tabernacles every Sunday with thousands of hearers. Wells was an extremely popular preacher. But however, he developed an unusual idea concerning moral duty as regards God. He did this in the form of a sermon on Rahab the harlot. You remember the story in Joshua. It's recounted also in James and in Hebrews, where Rahab lied to the spies, lied to the Canaanites to protect the Israeli spies. Well, most Calvinists would say she shouldn't have lied, but God exonerated her and justified her because of her faith, not because of the lies. Well, it says, no, God justified her because of the lies. You say, well, that seems to be a proving of lying. Well, it says, that's right. Rahab did right to lie because she had something else in mind. Behind all this lay Wells' contention that God's will somehow takes a precedence over his nature. You say, what does that mean? Generally, Calvinists have said that the root of it all is God's holy nature. That dictates the revealed will of God, for instance, his law and our duty. But that gets filtered through his will. Wells said, however, that God's will can change his nature, as it were. So God can approve of lying, even though his nature says no, his will can say yes. a very unusual view that's very rare within Calvinism. And, of course, the Orthodox Calvinist of the time says this is an extreme view because he's tampering with the very nature of God. As it were, he's saying that God's nature isn't holy. Holiness is only in his will, not in his nature. So James Wells even stirred up controversy, even with the earthen vessel. Most of the others in the movement you wouldn't have heard of, W.J. Stiles, John Hazelton, and others. Although the gospel standard branch continues to this day, there's only a few broken potsherds of the earthen vessel in Great Britain today. Well, what about in the United States? These two groups, actually three or four of these groups, never really made much headway in the United States. These are mainly over in England. There is one group, however, that has grown considerably in the United States that is hyper-Calvinist, and that is the group known as the Primitive Baptist. Well, one of the factors that unified all the British hyper-Calvinists was their strong opposition to the great missionary movement. Andrew Fuller and William Carey started this great missionary movement to send missionaries around the world. The hyper-Calvinists were in a complete agreement to oppose this for various reasons. You remember the story of J.C. Ryland that stood up at a certain meeting when William Carey was proposing to send out missionaries. And Ryland is purported to have said, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Well, that's how they reasoned. We don't have to send missionaries. God can save people in his own good time, his own good way. Let's not get in his way. Well, they opposed Fuller and Carey and these other ones, and all the hyper-Calvinists rallied around that opposition. Well, as the movement began to pick up steam in the United States to send out missionaries, in the same way some of the Baptists said, we need to stop these missionaries, stop the missionary societies. God doesn't need them. And so it was the Primitive Baptists that rallied particular in that regard. To some extent, it can be traced back to John Leland, who was an influential Baptist at the beginning of the 19th century, but he wasn't so much Calvinistic in his opposition. Sometimes he opposed it for political reasons and for political ecclesiology reasons. But then certain ultra-Calvinists up in Kentucky began to say, yes, we should oppose the missions. That sounds too Arminian. Too many of the missionaries going out are Arminian. Missionary endeavor is, in fact, Arminianism. And so they united to oppose the missionary movement. They became known as the Primitive Baptists. Now, in some regard, they are the American counterparts of the Gospel Standard Baptists and of the Earthen Vessel Baptists, except that they aren't particularly known for their antinomianism. Well, the Primitive Baptists are still around today, and only a few of their leaders bear mentioning. Let me mention one of them, Cushing Hassell. He wrote a very large history of the Church of God. It's very interesting because it traces the church back to, of course, the day of Pentecost and uses some of the old landmark Baptist arguments to say there's always been a pure Baptist church ever since then. But he picks up on various points in church history to say this is where they went astray from pure Baptist belief. And, of course, in his mind, that means primitive Baptist belief. Well, virtually all primitive Baptists have been hyper-Calvinist. They not only reject the idea of missions, but of free offers. They also say that there's not even need for the preaching of the gospel. Now, you see, the other hyper-Calvinists say, yes, we should preach the gospel. We don't offer the gospel. That's where the point is. But some of the extreme primitive Baptists say a person can be saved without hearing the gospel. If God's elected them, God's going to get the word to him somehow. Maybe it'll come in a vision, a dream, an angel will come to him, something like this. And so the most extreme of the primitive Baptists have been called absolutists because they have such an absolute idea of election that God will regenerate his elect without means. For example, they teach of you what is known as immediate regeneration. What's that? Well, the historical reform view is immediate regeneration. God gives the new birth through a means, which is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of God. God gives the gift of faith through the Word of God, and especially through the gospel. Well, that's immediate regeneration. However, certain primitive Baptists have taught immediate regeneration, saying that God can give the new birth without the Word of God, without the gospel. Therefore, God has elect scattered out there that will never hear the gospel, but they'll still be born again. Well, that's an unusual view, very extreme, but very minor, very much a minority view, even amongst the hyper-Calvinists. Let me mention yet another extreme that is even more obscure. I wonder if anybody here has ever heard of the two-seed-in-the-spirit predestinarian Baptists. Two-seed-in-the-spirit, who are they? Well, they go back to a fellow by the name of Daniel Parker in the 1820s in Virginia. Now, he had a very unusual idea of the two seeds in the spirit. What is this? Well, it's one of the most extreme and strange ideas I've ever heard of. It's an extreme of supralapsarianism, and it picks up on the idea of the two seeds mentioned in Genesis 3:15. There'll be the seed of the woman, that's the godly seed, and there'll be the seed of the serpent, that's the reprobate seed, the elect in reprobation. But somehow that seed gets passed on down biologically. So a person is born with the seed of election, and at God's time, it kind of blooms and blossoms without the hearing of the gospel. Well, on the other hand, the person that is born with the physical seed of reprobation within him, no matter how often he hears the gospel, it doesn't have any effect on him. So because of the two seeds that have been implanted in people, there's no need to really preach the gospel, send out missionaries, and so forth. The two seed in the spirit, primitive Baptists. Very obscure group, and they're really not around today. They are indirectly related to the Duck River Baptists. Some wag has said, Duck River, they have to be Baptists. Well, okay. By the way, the primitive Baptists are also sometimes called hard-shell Baptists. Maybe you've heard the term. Now, sometimes you think hard-shell means they're very strong fundamentalists. They don't smoke, drink, dance, chew, cuss, and so forth. That's not what the term hard-shell means. Hard-shell means primitive Baptists against foreign missionaries, hyper-Calvinists. So if you're saying someone's a hard-shell, that's what it means, not simply because they are legalistic or fundamentalist or anything like that. There's another individual that bears mentioning at this time because he really doesn't fit into any of these other categories, and yet he's probably the most well-known of all, a man by the name of Arthur W. Pink. Probably most of us have heard of him, read some of his books. He's one of my favorite writers. I've read all of his books. I like him very much. But he doesn't fit into any of these categories, and yet, in a strange way, he was a hyper-Calvinist off and on. He kind of played fast and loose with hyper-Calvinism. Some of his writings, he rejected the free offer, said, that's Arminian, we don't give the free offer of the gospel. And he used the very same arguments that John Gill, Gadsby, and all the rest of them used. On the other hand, sometimes he would say, the gospel standard Baptists are wrong because they don't give a free offer. We've got to give the free offer. And he used the very same arguments of Andrew Fuller and the missionaries on that count. So he was often on a hyper-Calvinist. Some have said, well, is it a matter of the early Arthur Pink as opposed to the later Arthur Pink? Maybe one of them was hyper and then he changed from being one to the other? No, not really. In some of his earliest books, you find his semi-hyper-Calvinism, and then also in his later ones. I think was kind of an enigma in many other regards. He started off as a dispensationalist, and then he rejected it. He started off as a semi-Arminian, and he became very strongly Calvinistic, but he never really changed his Calvinism after his first 10 years of ministry. The second half of his ministry, he was in and out of some of these gospel standard Baptist churches in the United States and in England and in Australia. An interesting character. Doesn't fit into any of these one categories. Pink is also known for being a very good writer of popular Calvinism. Some of y'all have read The Sovereignty of God, The Attributes of God, some of his great expositions on John, Hebrews, Sermon on the Mount. An extremely readable writer. He had a very cultivated gift for taking deep theology and writing it in a popular way that anybody can understand. He's one of the best theological writers in that way, in my opinion, Arthur Pink. By the way, did you know that he wrote very few books during his lifetime? One of them was entitled The Sovereignty of God, and that was his major book. But most of his books were simply collections of articles he wrote in a magazine that he edited every month called Studies in the Scriptures. His books only sold moderately well during his lifetime, but he had all these articles for a very small readership. And then after he died in 1952, one of his friends began to collect the articles and put them in books, and they really took off. So Pink today still sells by the hundreds of thousands, far more than in his own lifetime. And he has done as much as anyone else in the 20th century to popularize Calvinism. Many of us have given the sovereignty of God to people to introduce them to Calvinism. In fact, you remember the very first lesson in this series. I said, if you're going to read any one book, read The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. Readable, it gets to the very heart of the matter. But again, Pink had this on-off thing with hyper-Calvinism. So he's half hyper and half not hyper. He's also one of those few that went back and forth between England and the United States in his Calvinism and in his travels. But there's yet another group that got started in the United States that, again, it has different roots than these other ones, and it's hyper-Calvinist and it's American. It's called the Protestant Reformed Church. It's a very small denomination. Let me tell you their history. In the early 1900s, in the 1920s to be particular, there was a major controversy in the Christian Reformed Church. Christian Reformed Church is mainly up in Michigan and in Illinois and the groups up there. because it traces its history back to the Dutch Calvinists. Most of them have names that sound very Dutch. In fact, for the first half of their history, most of their writings and sermons were in the Dutch language. But at this time, the Christian Reformed Church was in the midst of a major controversy on common grace. They came out with a three-point statement saying, yes, there is such a thing as common grace. It is a biblical doctrine, and all the best Calvinists have believed in common grace. There is a special grace only for God's elect, but there's also a common grace for God's creatures. However, a very small contingent in the Christian Reformed Church rejected this, and they disagreed with considerable force. They said the idea of common grace is Arminian. You can't find it in the Bible, you can't find it in Calvin, you can't find it in the Canons of Dort, and so forth. In their leader was a bulk of a man by the name of Herman Hoeksema. Herman Hoeksema. He was the leader of the group that says there is no common grace in any form or fashion. He was a very popular young preacher in Grand Rapids. But Hoeksema and a few of his friends were thrown out of the Christian Reformed Church for insubordination and for heresy for rejecting common grace. Well, the denomination still continues. It's a very small one with only a couple of dozen of churches. The Primitive Baptists have hundreds, but the Protestant Reformed Church, a very small group in the United States, most of them up north. Hoeksema, however, was a very able scholar, just about as able as John Gill. He wrote a systematic theology as well, and it's one of the best ones in print from the Calvinist perspective. There have been a few others from the Protestant Reformed Church that have written, but when you think of this branch, you think in terms of Herman Hoeksema. One other name I want to mention to you by the name of David Engelsma. About 8 or 9 years ago, he wrote a little book called Hyper-Calvinism and the Call of the Gospel. Now, Engelsma tried to argue like this. He said that the Protestant Reformed Church and Hoeksema, he says, we're not hyper-Calvinists. We reject the free offer and we reject common grace, but we're not hyper-Calvinists like Gill and Gadsby and these guys over in England. We're in the mainstream. We're teaching nothing different than what John Calvin taught. Mr. Engelsma is sorely mistaken. I've read the book several times, and as you know, I did my dissertation on hyper-Calvinism. Engelsma has a fundamental misunderstanding of what hyper-Calvinism is. And when he comes to understand what it is, he will say, well, then that's what we are. He says, for instance, several misunderstandings concerning John Gill and these other ones. He says that John Gill and the others said we shouldn't preach the gospel to everyone. Wrong. All the hyper-Calvinists, except a small group of primitive Baptists, said we ought to preach to everyone. But we are to offer to no one. So the Protestant Reformed Church, Hoeksema, Engelsma, and the others, they reject the idea of free offers for the exact same reason as all the other hyper-Calvinists have as well. Well, that pretty much concludes our brief survey of the history of hyper-Calvinists. Now let's define what it is. Obviously, I've hinted that it has something to do with the free offer of the gospel. Well, there are many misconceptions about hyper-Calvinism. They fog the correct definition. Some of them take it to be a nose of wax, or whatever way you turn it, that's good enough. They say, well, if I say this is what a hyper is, that's what it is. Wrong. That is not what it is. It has a historical, theological definition that can be validated from the sources. Well, let me give you a couple of the incorrect definitions of hyper-Calvinism. There are those such as John R. Rice and Norman Geisler that would say that all five-point Calvinists are hyper-Calvinists. They say, what is hyper-Calvinism? Except five-point Calvinism. They say it's one and the same term. Wrong. Most Calvinists have been five-pointers. Very few of them have been hyper-Calvinists. All hypers are five-points, but very few five-pointers have been hyper-Calvinists. On the other hand, there are those that would say, well, there's no such thing as hyper-Calvinism. It's an Arminian term. It's a bugbear term. It's a term of abuse for something that doesn't exist. There is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism, however. I've gone through men here that have written on the subject, and they can be categorized as hyper-Calvinists or ultra-Calvinists, as some have called them. Then there's a popular jingle that says, quote, a hyper-Calvinist is just someone that's more Calvinist than you are. You ever heard that one? You know, you're more Calvinist than he is. Let's say you're five-point and he's three-point, and he'll say, well, you're a hyper because you're more Calvinist than I am. Well, it sounds nice little jingle, but it's incorrect. It's theologically imprecise, because where do you draw the limit? To a one-pointer such as a Norm Geisler or a half-pointer such as John R. Rice, if you were a two-point Calvinist, you'd be a hyper-Calvinist. A three-point, or even more so, a hyper-Calvinist. So it's not simply more Calvinist, but it has a certain category at the top. However, it does have one thing that is correct. A hyper-Calvinist is one that is the most extreme of all. He is the highest of the Calvinists. There are some that are lower than them that are not hyper-Calvinists. They are the most extreme, and I've never been able to find any Calvinists that are higher or more emphatic in the sovereignty of God than the hyper-Calvinists. Then there's another misconception that says, quote, hyper-Calvinism is Calvinism carried to its logical conclusions. Well, that too is incorrect. Hyper-Calvinism is rather Calvinism carried to illogical conclusions because it inserts certain premises that even most Calvinists do not accept, particularly when it concerns the free offer. So it comes to an illogical conclusion that the other ones will not carry through. It goes where other ones choose not to go. It is the most extreme of them all. Well, as I said a little while ago, hyper-Calvinism is simply the extreme extension of that trend that can be traced back to Theodore Beza and the high Calvinists. However, Beza, Perkins, and these others do share something in common with all hyper-Calvinists, and that is what we call supralapsarianism. However, not all supralapsarians are hyper-Calvinists. If you read some books on the subject, you'll say, what is hyper-Calvinism? It's simply supralapsarianism. No, that's not correct. Beza, Perkins, Ames, Twist, Rutherford, Kuyper, and I can go on listing many others, have been supralapsarians, but none of them are hyper-Calvinists. And yet all the hyper-Calvinists believe in supralapsarian. Have I confused you enough on that? Let me give you a little formula to remember. All hypers are supra, but not all supras are hyper. All hyper-Calvinists believe in supralapsarianism, very emphatically, but not all supralapsarians go to the extreme of hyper-Calvinists. So they build upon that foundation, take some of it with them, and they add yet more to it. Someone else has said, well, hyper-Calvinism is six-point Calvinism. It adds a sixth point called the non-offer of the gospel. Well, so be it. There's also a unique relationship between hyper-Calvinism and what we talked about last week, Calvinistic antinomians. Half of your hyper-Calvinists have been very strongly Calvinistic antinomians. They all pretty much believe in a kind of justification before faith. However, some of them say, well, yes, the law does continue as a rule of faith and practice in the life of the Christians. However, even those that say that have a very fond place in their hearts for the antinomians, such as Tobias Crisp, and they use some of the same arguments. John Gill, for instance, reprinted Crisp's works and exonerated him of heresy and gave interpretations of his writings to say, hey, look, this is simply Orthodox Calvinism. It's simply a little injudicious in its language. Okay, all this is true, but that really doesn't define hyper-Calvinism. That doesn't get at the heart of the matter. What is it? Hyper-Calvinism is basically this. Supralapsarian Calvinism, which of course is still 5 points, that rejects the idea of giving a free offer of the gospel. That's it in a nutshell. So if you reject free offers, you're a hyper-Calvinist. That's basically what it is. However, this is to say that it's also a relatively recent movement within Calvinism. I have yet to find any writer before 1700 reject the idea of free offers of the gospel. Even Theodore Beza, even Tobias Crisp and the Calvinistic antinomians, the supralapsarians, all of these believed in a free offer of the gospel. You can find Calvin, the Reformers, the Puritans, and so forth. Probably the only person before 1700 that would reject it would be Davis and Hussey in the last couple of years before 1700. So it's a relatively late development because it became the most extreme of all at a certain critical juncture in the history of Calvinism. So it's specifically the rejection of the idea of free offers that defines what hyper-Calvinism is. There's just something about that word offer that sticks in the craw of the hyper-Calvinist. They just do not like it. It sounds too Arminian, therefore it just won't do. They say we can't offer the gospel, we can't offer Christ, grace, or anything else that only God can give. Also, they don't like the word free offer. They say that sounds like Arminian free will, and we don't believe in free will, therefore we don't believe in free offers, they argue. Well, the hypers usually reject the ideas of offers that are free, but they use other synonyms, like if it's a serious offer, a well-meant offer, a sincere offer, and so forth. They say none of those terms are good because offer is unbiblical, it's non-Calvinistic. Now, of course, it sounds very nitpicking, doesn't it? It sounds like, well, isn't it just a semantic difference? Are they not just quibbling about words? Well, to some extent, that's just what it is, but not entirely. Let me point out some of the differences that underlie why they reject offer and shows where they go further than others. For example, as I said, with the exception of just a few of the primitive Baptists, All hyper-Calvinists say that we are to preach the gospel to every creature. But they say we don't offer it to anyone. You say, I don't see the difference. To offer and to preach, what's the difference? Well, they say there's a big difference. They say we can preach, explain, command, and so forth, but not offer. Preach to all, offer to none. Some have quibbled about the word invite. They say, well, we don't invite everybody. We only invite sensible sinners that are under conviction of sin. But then that's another quibbling point as well. They say we do not give free offers even when we preach the gospel to all creatures. I want to give you four of their major arguments that illustrate what they mean by no free offers, but yes, we preach. Number one, quote, we never find the word offer used in Scripture concerning the gospel. They say, for instance, the Bible says to preach the gospel and so forth, but never offer the gospel. Joseph Hussey even had a silly argument saying, whenever it talks about offering Christ, that has to do with Christ being made an offering to the Father. In other words, he was a sacrifice. Do we offer Christ and we crucify him? That's a silly argument, but he's the only one that used it. Well, it is true that in the King James Version, you don't find offering the gospel. However, some of the modern translations do use it. For example, the New American Standard of 1 Corinthians 9:18 renders it such as this. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. Notice how it equates preaching and offering. One may even take that phrase without charge to be synonymous with free. Therefore, it's a free offer of the gospel. So you can find offer the gospel in some translations. Second argument they give, quote, we do not offer what is not ours to give. God gives, not offers. That sounds very nice, very trite. You know, God gives. He doesn't offer. He gives by force. And if we offer, that's presuming to do what God himself doesn't do. How presumptuous of us to give free offers. So they argue. However, Orthodox Calvinism says God gives through the offer of the gospel, offer being basically synonymous with preaching to set forth the gospel. God offered some things. They say, the hypers will say, God never offers anything. God only gives. Here's where they contradict their first argument, because if you look back in 1 Chronicles 21:10, in the King James translation, which most hypers use and swear by, it says that God offered David three choices, and David chose one. So God made an offer, and he gave David what he chose of the three. God gives through the preaching of the gospel, and especially through the preaching of Christ, Romans 10:17. So again, that argument goes by the wayside. Number three, quote, free offers imply universal supply, but the atonement is limited. You see the argument. They say, how can we offer it to everybody? Come and eat the banqueting table, but the banqueting table is limited to only the elect. Now, one or two of them have said we only offer it to the elect, but how do you know who the elect are? Correct. So they say we don't offer it to anybody because a free offer implies that there's a universal supply, but the atonement is limited. You see the argument. Well, the correct interpretation is this. Says that, well, there is a universal aspect of the atonement which underlies the universal offer of the gospel. Now, that's not simply a universal atonement, but there's a universal aspect of the atonement that underlies the free offer for all men. Some Calvinists, however, said, no, it's not that. It's simply a paradox how we can have a universal offer of something that is limited only to the elect. And then a few Calvinists have said that the question of the extent of the atonement has nothing to do with this whole question, so it renders the argument moot. Number four, they've argued, quote, free offers imply that God wishes all men to be saved. This contradicts the doctrine of election. It also implies that grace is universal. Now, this is really getting to the heart of the problem, because they say, if God were to offer something, or if we were to offer on God's behalf, that implies that God wants people to take it. Hoeksema, for instance, used the illustration that the offer or preaching of the gospel isn't like a hostess at a garden party offering hors d'oeuvres. It doesn't really matter to her if you take it or not. God wants people to take what he preaches, therefore, it can't be the same thing with a free offer. Free offer for everybody would be that God legitimately and ultimately and well-meaningly wants everybody to accept it. But they say, how does that go together with the doctrine of election? God does not want everybody to be saved. Free offers contradict it. Now, that's the way they argue. Well, the Reformed doctrine of the revealed will of God is that there is a sense in which God certainly does will the salvation of every man that hears the gospel. There is a Reformed doctrine that says there's this secret will of God where God chooses only some. And in that sense, he wishes only some to be saved. But in the revealed will of God, which is primarily in the gospel, God does will everybody to hear the gospel, and all those that do hear it, God wills for them to be saved in the revealed will of God. In the same way, God takes no pleasure in the death of the one that rejects the gospel. There is a sense in which God, therefore, does will the salvation of all in the revealed will of God. So true Reformed theology keeps the balance between the secret will and election and the revealed will in the gospel. But you see, the hyper-Calvinists say, no, we can't keep that balance. We've got to overemphasize the secret will. Basically, they have no gospel. Basically, what they do is simply give you a transcription of what election is all about. They have very little room for the preaching of the cross or an invitation to Christ directly in their preaching, because they overemphasize the secret will and they virtually do away with the revealed will of God. That also touches on their playing fast and loose with common grace. Well, those are four of their main arguments for rejecting free offer, but at the root of it all is an overemphasis on something that most Calvinists have said we need to keep in balance. There's one more thing that they reject in addition to free offers. It's something that matches free offers. You see, free offer is something that we give or can give. You say, well, what about the person that hears the offer? Well, this is what's known as duty faith. In the mid-18th century, there was a controversy called the modern question, which summed up the dispute about duty faith. And it's this, quote, is it the duty of all who hear the gospel to believe savingly in Christ? Now, almost all Calvinists will say it is their duty. If they hear the gospel, they've got the duty to believe not only in their mind, but savingly in Christ. Hyper-Calvinists say no. They use several arguments to substantiate this, basically for the same reasons as rejecting free offers. Let me mention three or four of them very quickly. First off, they say, quote, the idea of duty faith or the saving faith as a duty implies that sinners have the ability to believe. Free offers also imply that sinners are able to accept the offer. But sinners are totally depraved and they are unable. Responsibility and duty implies ability. They are not able. Therefore, they have no duty to believe savingly in Christ. That's their argument. But it is very non-Calvinistic. True Reformed theology argues this. I want you to learn this formula, very important formula. Inability does not negate responsibility. You are unable to believe, but you're still responsible to. You see, most Calvinists will say it's the same thing concerning God's law, concerning sin. You're unable to obey God anymore. You think God simply says, well, he's unable to obey me. All he can do is sin, therefore I'm going to let him off the hook. No, Orthodox Calvinism says inability compounds your responsibility. It adds to your sin. It doesn't let you off the hook. Now, you apply that to the question of hearing the gospel, which is also part of the revealed will of God. And basically what you have is the Calvinist saying, the hyper-Calvinist saying, a person hears the gospel, even when it's preached, does not have the duty to savingly believe in Christ, because duty has to do with works and so forth. Now, one or two of the hypers have even argued that there is no additional penalty for not believing the gospel. But they're wrong on that as well. The truth is, inability does not negate responsibility or duty. The hyper-Calvinists say inability does negate the duty to believe savingly in Christ. Number two, they argue like this, quote, faith is a gift. Therefore, faith cannot be a duty, for duty is works and not a gift of grace. Very interesting argument, but again, it's wrong, because true Calvinism teaches that it's not inconsistent for saving faith to be both a gift and a duty, just like obedience is our duty. But no man obeys until God gives him the wherewithal. It goes back to Augustine, who prayed, demand what thou wilt, O Lord, and give what thou demandest. The hyper-Calvinist has trouble with that. God requires a certain thing as their duty, but God gives that which he requires. That's of the essence of true Calvinism, and that's where a hyper-Calvinism goes wrong. Number three. Quote, salvation is unconditional. A duty is a condition. If faith were a duty, it would be a condition of salvation. But faith is a blessing of salvation, not a condition. Well, sometimes the Calvinists have questioned whether faith is a duty or whether it's that is a condition or whether it's simply a blessing. But all of them come down to saying there is a sense in which faith is a condition, but it's not a contradiction to say it's both a condition and a gift of salvation. God requires you to believe, but God gives the gift of faith to his elect. But even the non-elected hear the gospel have the duty to believe savingly in Christ. However, God is under no obligation to give them the gift of faith. Let me mention real quickly before we close, Herman Hoeksema's extreme on common grace. Most hyper-Calvinists have admitted, well, yes, there is a small remnant of mercy and grace for the non-elect called common grace. Now, this pertains to them only as creatures, not as elect or non-elect. Some of them will say, well, it postpones judgment, or it has to do with the bounties of providence and the rain and the sun that goes over all men equally. Now, that's more or less the Reformed doctrine. The Reformed doctrine, however, gives a little bit more place than the hyper. The hyper-Calvinists greatly de-emphasize the place of common grace. It sounds Arminian to them, the fact that God loves everybody as creatures. Sir Herman Hoeksema and his group completely reject all notions of common grace. The strange thing is they say that there are true Calvinists in this. You go back to Calvin and you're going to find common grace. You can find it in the Puritans. You can find it in the great catechisms and statements of the Reformers, but not Herman Hoeksema. What Hoeksema does is a very curious kind of logic, which is a distortion of supralapsarianism, and it becomes extremely dangerous. Hoeksema argues like this. He says, well, you go back into the decrees of God, and before God decreed the fall, he decreed a double decree, election and reprobation, without any regard to sin, of course, but because of that, it's love for the elect and hatred for the reprobate with no crossover. How does that follow through into time? He says, therefore, in time there is a sense in which the elect have never been under the wrath of God, for wrath means that they've been under the hatred of God. On the other hand, the non-elect have never been under the love of God, because that has to do with election. There's no crossover, never the twain shall meet. Well, mainstream Calvinists have great difficulty with this extreme way of looking at things. For example, Ephesians 2:3 explicitly says that believers were once under the wrath of God, even as the rest. Not because of election, but because they have been sinners. Well, Hoeksema says, well, yes, in that sense, but he's hard-pressed to say they were under the wrath of God. On the other hand, Scripture often speaks of God's general love to all men as creatures, not as elect or non-elect, but as creatures. Psalm 145:9, his mercy is over all his works. In Matthew 5, Christ talked about being merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful because he makes his sun to shine on the good and the evil, which you could also transfer into, say, for the elect and for the reprobate as well. Moreover, as some have said, God commands us to love all men. Does God command us to do what he himself does not do? Of course, we're not saying that common grace is saving grace. Common grace has to do with people as creatures. But Hoeksema left no place for common grace even on that count. Well, Hoeksema had great difficulty with Calvin's formula, which is basically the historically Calvinistic interpretation of the two types of grace. Calvin says that it's not true that God had only love for some and only hatred for others. He says there's sort of a crossover when it comes to time. There is a common grace even for the reprobate because they're creatures. God loves them as creatures. And even the elect, because of their sin, are under the wrath of God. So Calvin says it's not a mystery that God loves only some and hates all the others. Calvin said the mystery is that, so far as the elect are concerned, God could both love them and hate them. In other words, God could show grace to those that were creatures of wrath. He says that's the glory of grace. But a Hoeksema would reject this entire formula. Well, let's wrap this up. We talked about the who, the where, the when, even the what. Why do people become hyper-Calvinists? Well, the answer takes several forms. Some become hyper-Calvinists because they've overreacted against Arminianism. Many of them were once Arminians themselves. Now, maybe I'm touching a nerve with some of you here. Most of us were probably saved under Arminian evangelism. Remember, I was at a Banner of Truth conference, and they're very emphatic Calvinists. And Ian Murray asked for a show of hands of the 250 staunch Calvinist pastors. How many of y'all were converted under Arminian preachers? Three-quarters of them raised their hands. Okay, put your hands down. How many of y'all were once Arminians yourself? Again, almost everybody there. And he made a point saying, well, we should be evangelizing more than the Arminians. But the point is this. Most people that are Calvinists were once Arminians. But then they saw the light and became Calvinistic, and they began to turn their backs on the Arminians and overreact. And so we go from being low Calvinists to high Calvinists. But if you keep going in that direction, brethren, you can overreact into hyper-Calvinism. And so that's where some of them end up like that. Sometimes they take the bait of another hyper that says, oh, you want to be a real Calvinist. You want to be a really mature one. Be a hyper like me. Be a super Calvinist. Well, actually, super and hyper do come from similar etymologies in the Latin and the Greek. But you see, they fail to heed the warnings of the most mature Calvinists, such as the Puritans, that warned about going to that overreaction and to that extreme. You see, those that go to the extreme say you can never go too high. You can never overemphasize divine sovereignty. Well, they're wrong. You can overemphasize it by not counterbalancing it with the holiness of God and with the responsibility of men. Let me change the metaphor just a bit. Hyper-Calvinists are high on their excesses. They're intoxicated with an imbalance, and they consider that their pinnacle of spirituality. But the spirituality of hyper-Calvinism is exceedingly dry. I had to plow through their books for 7 long years, and I'm still reading some of their books. Very few of them are spiritually edifying. Spiritually, they're dry, moribund. It's very dusty Calvinism. It's not spiritually alive like the Puritans and Spurgeon and writers like that. So their hyper-Calvinist spirituality is very dry, even though they think it's very deep. One wag has commented on the hyper-Calvinists. They go down deep. They stay down long. They come up dry. They never go out to bring anyone in to the kingdom of God. They're always talking about so deep theology, and yet their spirituality is very dry, and particularly on evangelism, because they're evangelistically dead. Now, if I haven't stepped on enough toes on this, let me crunch a few more. Although I've been talking now about doctrinal hyper-Calvinism, there is a practical hyper-Calvinism. You may say, well, I believe in the free offer, okay? There is something called the spirit of hyper-Calvinism. What's that? One can believe in free offers of the gospel and in duty faith, but if he doesn't give the free offer of the gospel, he is a practicing hyper-Calvinist, even though he's not one in theory. In practice, he may be one. He's been infected with the bug of hyper-Calvinism. He becomes overly passive in his evangelism, like the lazy man that says, let George do it. This Christian is bitten by the hyper-bug, and he offers this excuse. Let God do it. Well, that's the spirit of hyper-Calvinism. Although he will say, I believe in the free offer, the point is, he doesn't give the free offer in practice. God does command us, brethren, to preach the gospel and to offer the gospel to every creature. And if we don't, we're not only practical hyper-Calvinists, we're practical antinomians, because we have shirked our responsibility, not just the law, but the gospel, the Great Commission. So it's possible to be practical antinomians and practical hyper-Calvinists by shirking our responsibility to preach the gospel to all creatures. And worse than that, if we don't, scriptures warn us that we have the blood of sinners on our hands, even if they are reprobates. That's God's business. Our business is to preach the gospel to them. At root, hyper-Calvinists overemphasize the sovereignty of God over the responsibility of man. Several of them have said things like, if I have to choose the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man, better God than man, do away with responsibility, choose sovereignty. They've actually said that, but it's an illegitimate choice. You don't have to choose one or the other. You have to hold on to both. But they eject one of them because they have overemphasized the other. They don't believe in a balance in theology. Well, since our responsibility as human beings is based upon divine holiness, that means that the hyper-Calvinist has another imbalance, not just sovereignty and responsibility. Maybe I should do it like this. They overemphasize divine sovereignty and minimize divine holiness. That comes out in the doctrinal antinomianism, as well as the practical antinomianism in their shirking of the Great Commission. And, of course, that filters down in their pseudo-spirituality. In the same way, they overemphasize divine sovereignty over divine love, particularly in Herman Hoeksema's case when he rejects all common grace, even for men as creatures. Another imbalance, as I've said, they imbalance the secret will of God over the revealed will of God. They virtually do away with the revealed will of God. It's an imbalanced Calvinism. Well, hyper-Calvinism, however, is a distinct minority. If you're afraid of catching the hyper-bug, well, there's not an epidemic of it going around. No more than 1% of Calvinists have been hyper-Calvinists. Contrary to their highly exalted views of themselves, they are not the cream of Calvinism. Someone has said they're the dregs of Calvinism. Well, I don't know about that, but they are not the cream of Calvinists. The best Calvinists are those that have kept the beautiful balance between these very things that I've just mentioned. Keeping the balance is where the beauty is to be found. The revealed, the secret will of God, the attributes of God, God and man's responsibility. And by living in this this balance, we can develop a true spiritual Christianity. Hyper-Calvinism may not be as bad as Arminian. Arminianism, that's correct. I'm not flinging stones and say never read their books. I encourage you to read their books. Arthur Pink is a great writer. However, take heed. Hyper-Calvinism has a stupefying effect. It stunts your growth It stunts your spirituality. You become dry and moribund. Brethren, keep the scriptural balance. And when you do that, then, and only then, will you give the highest glory to God. Well, that's what hyper-Calvinism is. Let's pray. Father, may none of us ever become hyper-Calvinists. May we see the warning signals. May we do what we should do, preach and offer the gospel to all men that we meet. But, Father, we thank you that some of these men have overemphasized certain things that should be emphasized nevertheless. Help us to keep the proper balance in doctrine and in practice. In Jesus' name, amen.